This has been a real madcap week in more ways than one. I think one thing we're agreed on, we're all glad that the election is over, if in fact it is, but at least all the craziness of that is done. But let me just make a few points. I knew this is going to all be on our minds, and I'm not the oracle, but I am a pastor. I think one thing, this is not so much a theological comment. The big winner in the election this year was the coronavirus. And I am convinced, and on this I would gamble, I'm not a gambling man, the person of the year, so to speak, for Time magazine is going to be the COVID-19 virus. And what is really sad, is in less than 80 years, we've gone from a country in which its leaders said we have nothing to fear but fear itself, to a country in which people are afraid to go out of their houses. And we can reflect on that and what it means, but that's a really sad, very, very sad thing, to say the least. Just now some theological reflections. When Daniel is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he really has to inform Nebuchadnezzar from the dream that, what is inevitable, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be supplanted, would be replaced by another leader. He says in chapter 2, God removes kings, and he exalts them, and he removes them. He causes them to reign, and he removes them. And that, brothers and sisters, is what you've got to go back to. There's a place for looking at second causes, but not really here. At the end of the day, a person is in office because of the will of the Lord God himself. And while there's a place for lawsuits, there's a place for recounts and all of that, at the end of the day, you don't look at the second causes at all. It's our God has his purposes for bringing leaders up and bringing leaders down. That's number one. Number two is, and this is really particularly for a matter for earnest prayer, we are in a deeply, deeply fractured country. And I was wont to say, having gone through it, it's very much like the 60s. And it is, but not the 1960s. It's very much like the 1860s, where there was a deep, deep ideological divide in the United States of America that led to what we know as the Civil War. And the roots of that ideological divide, those are the things you'll discuss at the King's College. There's sociological aspects, political aspects, and it's not as simple, folks, as liberal and conservative and socialist and capitalist. It's much, much deeper than that. On Friday, I had... When James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to sorrow or to lament. That was my day of prayer and fasting on Friday for a lot of things, not just the presidential election, but a lot of things. And in that walk in prayer time, I saw something that I think represents part of that ideological divide. It was a sign in front of a house that said, "In Fauci we trust." And that says a lot, folks. It says a lot. But it means we really need to pray for our land, and we must pray for repentance, and we must pray for revival. Because here's what you need to realize with government. There's never going to be a perfect government until. And there's never going to be a perfect leader until. And when people talk about peace, or they talk about prosperity, they talk about justice, and these are all in themselves good things, the only time that's going to be fully realized is when Jesus comes back. And so please keep that in mind. That's to the last thing. We sing, and we will sing, God willing, next week. Don't put your trust in princes, nor for help on man depend. They shall die to dust returning, and their purposes shall end. And the reason you do that, as we all get bewitched by politics, our focus has got to be on the kingdom of God, because it's only there, only through that, that ultimately perfection will come. And it's only in that that there's going to begin to be some resolution of the divisions among people, because the gospel breaks those things down. So just a practical suggestion for today. You might want to wait till the sun goes down. It's too beautiful to stay inside too long today. But after my walk in prayer time, which was a real lament on Friday, I got back, and as I was cooking dinner, or as we broke fast, I don't normally play Handel's Messiah when I'm doing something else. I think that can be irreverent. But I needed to hear Scripture sung about the Lord Jesus. And what was two things really were particularly helpful on what was a blue day in many ways for me. One, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall reign forever and ever. Boy, to hear that sung, wow, what a great encouragement that is. And the other is, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And no politician can do that, folks. Okay, so yeah, it's a time of worry. And this is not, you know, this is regardless of where you might be on the political spectrum. But, I mean, these things are true regardless. But keep your focus. Listen to Handel's Messiah, okay? And let the tears flow. And we've got to pray and pray and pray and pray some more, okay? As our motto is for the Haven. Beginning this week, and for as long as it takes, we're going to go through the book of Proverbs for our Old Testament readings. They may not necessarily specifically apply to what I'm preaching on, but I think it's good. Proverbs is about wisdom, and wisdom is how you act, walking in the fear of the Lord in every situation. So I think it's good if we are instructed from the book of Proverbs beginning this week. Proverbs of Solomon, Proverbs 1:1-7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, which really means the principal part of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. New Testament reading, Mark chapter 5 and verses 21-34. In my opinion, this is probably the most touching of all of the stories of our Lord's personal compassion in the whole Gospel of Mark. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the Sea of Galilee. We're in the northern part of Israel, and he's gone from the east part of the coast to the west. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." When we started the series on Mark, it was April of last year, I believe. We'll get through it, hopefully before the Lord comes back or the Lord takes me to glory. We're working through it. But we called it, and I don't want you to forget this, getting to know Jesus through Mark. Getting to know Jesus through Mark. Now, why is that? The most important thing that people need to know is Jesus. And they need to get to know Jesus. He is the one mediator between man and God. He's the one redeemer. He is the one that all human history revolves around. He's given his head over all things for the sake of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it's only in Jesus that people have the answer to their deepest questions, the solution to their deepest problems, and the conquest of their greatest enemy. Have you thought about that? So it's only in Jesus. So we're getting to know Jesus through Mark. And here in Mark chapter 5 and verses 21 to 34, we have a Markan sandwich. It's a split screen like Zoom. You have this, the introduction of Jairus. We'll comment on that in just a moment. And it's going to end up, as we'll learn next week, and going to heal Jairus' daughter, raise her from the dead. But then right in the middle is this very pitiful woman who comes to the Lord Jesus with the flow of blood that she's had for 12 years. And that's the meat, so to speak, inside of the sandwich. And in this, I called this, building on the way Sinclair Ferguson described this, 12 long years of suffering and 12 short years of life. It's interesting that the 12 is mentioned in here, but we could just as well call this images of grace. Images of grace. And they're really studies in what the Lord does in converting people. And it's a fascinating thing, just right at the outset. It's interesting that the person really makes no difference to Jesus. Jairus was apparently a very wealthy man. He was clearly a family man because he had a daughter. He was a lay leader of the synagogue, which was a very prestigious position. And he would have been known and recognized and honored in the community. So you have Jairus who comes to Jesus, and the woman is exactly the opposite. She's had what probably was an ongoing menstrual period for 12 years. And that, of course, in the Old Testament was a mark of uncleanness. And you were rejected in the community, and you didn't get married, and you didn't have children. So the two are exactly the opposite. But Jesus shows his personal care identically to each one. And what I find fascinating is even though Jairus says, my daughter is almost at her end. That's the exact word he uses. Jesus nevertheless stops to help this helpless woman. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and encourages us that Jesus is no respecter of persons at all. So here's what we're going to do today. I want to give you, number one, a macro picture. Because, see, the obvious thing is things people don't deal with. We look at this text and we say, how does this apply to us today? I mean, how do you touch the hem of Jesus' garment in a crowd? What does this mean? And that's the macro picture that I want to look at, and I think it will help you really understanding what Jesus' work is all about. And then second, we're going to look at the micro picture. We're going to look at this text, which is not the whole thing. We've got to come to Jairus' daughter next week, but it's really too much to try to cover all these things in 1 week. I want to look at the micro picture with you. And then last but not least, the modern picture, if you will, how this applies to today. Okay, so let's start out with the macro picture. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is in two stages. Okay, And we've used the illustration and the prophecies in the Old Testament of two mountain ranges that are 100 miles apart, as you'd see sometimes in the Midwest or the West. You're driving, and what looks like one mountain range is actually two. And your salvation in Christ is very much like that. Let me give you an illustration from Luke chapter 4. Jesus begins his public ministry, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, and he's describing what his ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus was equipped by the Spirit, as we need to be, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is the gospel age. Well, perfect liberty and perfect recovering of sight and perfect deliverance from oppression, that's not going to come in this life. That will come when Jesus comes back. It is the farther mountain range. But salvation in Christ gives a down payment of those things. A person puts a down payment on a house. He signs the contract. It's not legally his yet, but there's a down payment on the ownership of what will one day be his. In the gospel, God pays the down payment. He gives you a first fruit of glory, and eventually you have a whole thing when it comes. But it's at that time. Jesus now then does what? Well, we talk about our two inmates. And we make the point, and this is profound, they're not prisoners. They are inmates in a correctional institution, but they are free in Christ. They are the Lord's free men, even though they are imprisoned. People who spiritually are blind, they don't see the world correctly. As blind people, if they can see at all, don't see things clearly. And then God opens their eyes to see things clearly. But we still have a lot of cataracts inside of glory, right? It will take the time in glory when all things are made new, when we are completely made new, that there'll be the fullness of this seeing here. So this, and let me show you how that's developed in this text, okay? I think the Narnia Chronicles, when Jesus saves people by the Holy Spirit, he does wonderful things. But when Jesus is in person, as he is here, and as he will be at the last day, I mean, things really change dramatically. C.S. Lewis captures this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when, remember Narnia? It's always winter, but never Christmas. And then suddenly you notice that it's beginning to get just a little bit warmer, and the ice is just beginning to drip, and you can see little places where the snow has melted, and that's because Aslan is on the move. He's on the way. And that's what's in view here. Now let me read the text again, Mark 5, 21 to 34, and go to the original language at points, not to impress you that I know the original language, but because I think you'll see this two-stage thing as these words are used, okay? When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Isn't it interesting? Mark rarely uses the names of people other than the apostles. But this is a significant person, so he's mentioned. But the woman's name isn't mentioned, but I digress. Jairus by name. And seeing him, that is, he seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. And Jesus never rejected this worship because he is God. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter," and that's going to be used again in this text, "My little daughter is literally at the end," or at her end. "Come and lay your hands on her so that literally she may be saved and live." And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him, and thronged is pressed together. You think of the people pressed together on New Year's Eve at Times Square. You know, it's the time where if your pocket's going to get picked, it will get picked then, if you want to be so foolish as to be. But everybody's crowded in like sardines. So that's the pressed together is the word about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And you'll see how bad this is with the words that are used a bit later. And she heard the reports about Jesus, came up behind him in the crowd, touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well, or I will be saved. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her, and the word disease is kind of vanilla here. The word means she was healed of her lashing. She was healed of her suffering. She was healed of her torture. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd, said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, and this really is, are you kidding? And you see the crowds, and they're thronged around you, and you asked, who touched me? And he looked around to see who'd done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, the language of worship, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, isn't this touching? Daughter, this one who'd been a reject from the community for at least 12 years, she's given the same name as Jairus' loved one. You're a daughter too. You're a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of God. Your faith has literally saved you. Go into peace. Go into a new realm from this point. And he healed her of her lashing, her suffering, her torture. Now that brings out this two-stage aspect of redemption. We are saved, and we will be saved. We're delivered and given peace, but one day it'll be perfect peace. But the language, see, points out that this macro picture that is in two stages. And now you see Jesus is really on the offensive in a good sense. To this point, all has been given to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now what does that mean? What does he do when he's on the offensive dealing with people? Well, that brings us in the second place to the micro picture. Notice the despair in the last part of verse 24 through 26. And I want you to feel this. A crowd follows Jesus, and again, they're pressed in like sardines. I mean, Jesus would have to be moving like this through this crowd. Everybody's in there because they can't avoid touching him. And they throng about him, and there's a woman. Now, notice the despair in this woman. She'd had this flow of blood that made her ceremonially unclean, and quite frankly, very dirty, and probably somewhat smelly. And this is, folks, you've got to imagine this. This is a hemorrhage that doesn't stop. She no doubt would have been very emaciated and weak because of the body losing all that's necessary from what is the life of the flesh, blood. This has happened for 12 years. Note the despair. And the despair is added by this. She had suffered much under many physicians. It's interesting, Luke, who was a physician, doesn't record that. but Mark, writing under the inspiration of God, adds that. And there were all kinds of snake oil treatments for dealing with this. People would take carcasses of birds, and supposedly by holding them or drinking water with the carcasses of a bird in it, it would help you stop a flow of blood. Or there were different ways that were listed that really were all frauds. And you would pay money to go to these doctors, and she's desperate in order to do anything to get this flow of blood stopped. And not only had she gone to many physicians and hadn't helped her, she spent everything that she had, and it probably wasn't a lot because she wouldn't have been able to work very much because she was ceremonially unclean. And not only that, she wasn't just not better, she was getting worse. And she probably felt like Jairus did about her daughter, this is the end for me. And so catch this suffering and this despair in this woman. But I want you to go beyond that. Remember how the Heidelberg Catechism begins with misery? This is misery. And when you look at this, this is humanity's plight in life and in death. I must face the consequences of sin and evil and death, right? And so what do people do? They, even as they deal with these aspects, they'll go to all kinds of people to help them. Tarot card readers, astrologers, entrail readers, medical doctors. People have always wanted to find the fountain of youth. But they still suffer under these supposed physicians. People spending everything they have for everlasting life. I will have my body frozen with the sophisticated technology of cryogenics so that when they have discovered the fountain of youth and of life, my body can become unfrozen and I will live forever. Spending all that you have and not being better but growing worse. That's the plight of every man, woman, boy, and girl outside of Christ. That's exactly what it is. From one false cure to the other, from one false guru to the other, from one false helper to the other, and you know, as you get older, it's just worse and worse and worse and worse. What a picture of despair that is. But notice the daring of this woman. She probably doesn't know a whole lot about Jesus, but she figures this person who, remember, had cast the demons out and had healed before could be her only hope, and she's in the area where he is. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and so she had to make her way through the crowd, and this is a big deal, folks. This woman was ceremonially unclean, although the crowd was so close and so thick, they probably didn't realize it, and she didn't care at that point. She made her way through the crowd and came up behind him and touched his garment. For if she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Well, that's her one and only hope. Now, there's a reason why the text doesn't stop here. We'll come back to it. But let me give you an illustration of what this is like. It's an interesting irony of history, and some people maybe will make conclusions from this that others wouldn't. But the USS Indianapolis was a magnificent cruise ship, and it was a very coveted ship as far as being able to serve on it. And the USS Indianapolis left San Francisco in the early part of June in 1945, carrying on it, without knowing what it was, all the makings of what would be called the little boy, the bomb that would be dropped on Hiroshima in August of that year. And the ship made its way across the Pacific, came to its destination, and unloaded little boy, and then began to make its way backward. It actually was designed to pick up people that were to be transported to Japan for what we thought was going to be a coastal war. And for whatever reason, the captain of the ship, who later committed suicide, didn't follow protocol. The ship was supposed to be weaving its way through the water so that if there was a submarine with torpedoes, it couldn't hit it easily. And for what reason he didn't follow protocol, and for what reason there was a Japanese submarine that was under the water that hit the Indianapolis head-on with, I think, 3 torpedoes. And the magnificent Indianapolis sunk, dumping about 1,000 men into the water. Those men who lived for over 4 days in salt water and oil, in which under them were sharks that were very, very hungry. Many of the men did not survive the ordeal. A lot of them lost limbs from the sharks. Some recorded in their groups, because it was better to stay in the groups to ward off the sharks. Dozens and dozens of shark attacks over the four-day period. That's despair, folks. Until finally, Adrian Marks, who flew a seaplane, saw these men in the water because they had drifted some 50 miles away from where the Indianapolis had sunk. And he risked landing his seaplane on a very choppy water. The plane would never fly again after that. And he threw out life rafts to the men so that the men could take them. They were so weak, they had to be pulled in by the power of others. 56 of the few hundred men that were in that part of the water, only 56 were saved. But that's despair. And that's what this woman experienced. And she came to this raft with a power unlike any of the other doctors had. And she's immediately healed. She's immediately delivered, at least of that part of her suffering. But that's a picture of misery. And then, after that daring, notice the devotion and the blessing that comes. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, that's the only time a phrase like that is used. We don't know exactly what it means, but somehow he knew that his saving power had gone out to help someone else. He stops. And remember, Jesus is on his way to help deal with this little girl before near the end becomes the end. And he stops. Something's more important for him at that point. And he turns in the crowd. And of course, the disciples can't go, "Who touched my garments?" And then they said, "Lord, you got hundreds of people pushing on you. You're wondering who touched you." But that's important because Jesus is concerned for you individually. And even, see, we say, "Lord, Lord, with so many in the world, as it were, thronging in on you as the king, you're still concerned for me?" And the answer is yes. And he looks around to see who had done it. But now you've got to imagine this woman and what was in her mind. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This is embarrassing. This woman who is utterly unknown, who's part of a throng, basically confesses to Jesus everything. Why is she afraid? Well, she may have been afraid that she made Jesus ceremonially unclean by touching him. She may have been afraid that that power going out for him would diminish him somewhat. We don't know what it was. She may have been afraid that just because she was unclean and touched him, he would be angry at her because he was a religious leader. But she is scared. And she just belches up everything. My guess is what that meant is she described some of the agony of her 12 years with this unstopped flow of blood. Telling her everything means this took some time. And Jesus listens to her patiently. And then following him, telling him the whole truth, which would have taken time, he said to her, "Daughter," I can't believe the tears didn't come to her eyes. "Jairus, my little daughter is near the end. This unnamed woman is a social reject." And the first words she hears from Jesus are essentially the first words you hear when you come to him. "You're my child. You are the everlasting Father, Lord Jesus. You beget people by your power, and you're my daughter." She has ownership. She has community. We'll come back to this. Your faith literally has saved you. Go into peace. Go into a whole new realm. You're not unclean anymore. You can get married now. You can have children now. Not that there's a whole lot of peace in having children, but you get the point. It's normalcy that's there. You have a family now. You're not an outcast now. You have favor with God now. Go into peace and be healed of your torture. And brothers and sisters, you don't have to have a hemorrhage. It's not stopped. But your sense by nature of guilt and shame and weakness and failing, that'll torture you. And Jesus says, you're freed from that because you're accepted with God. See, it's a parallel. You're my daughter. You're accepted. See, a father who loves his daughter doesn't push her away and say, you blew it again. And Jesus says, you have peace with me as my daughter. And the torture is taken away. So that's the devotion and the blessing. But notice that Jesus does this because if he hadn't, she would have been like people that worship relics. If I could only touch the bones of St. Augustine, I'll be blessed. If I can only go to this certain shrine, I'll be made well. And Jesus will have none of that. Rather than the woman going away and saying, wow, it was magic in the garments, Jesus makes clear it's not his garments, it's him. Mm-hmm. He's the one, not his garments. He is the one who calls her daughter, who says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're no longer going to be tormented. She has to have personal dealings with Jesus, and she does, which is what all of you must do. Honesty, openness, coming for Jesus with everything. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. And it's coming before Jesus with all that honesty. No, he's not going to cast you out. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And he does that. He's gracious. And so she's called really here in so many ways to commitment. And that power is the only power that could do that. It's very obvious in the text. She tried everything else. Nothing worked. But Jesus did, because he is on the offensive. And that's true for you, folks. Jesus will do for you what no one else will do. Now, let me give you the modern picture. And see, misery. Our misery must do what? Our misery needs to meet Jesus. Amen. Period. Not some buffer like relics between him or a priesthood or Jesus as he's made known in the gospel. You get to know him. And when misery meets Jesus, Jesus conquers that misery. Again, two stages. It begins with the gospel. There's transforming influence that develops those things. And ultimately, at the last day, the down payment becomes the full price. We get it. But misery has to meet Jesus. And when it meets Jesus, Jesus wins. Okay. But here's the phrase that I want you to note. Because Reformed people, those of us who believe rightly in the doctrine of sovereign election, that God chooses those who will be saved, and you cannot be saved unless the Lord changes your heart. You must be drawn by sovereign grace. All of that is true. But listen to what Jesus says to the woman. Your faith has saved you. In our circles, we're very backward about saying that. What must I do to be saved? Well, you need to pray. You need to read your Bible. You need to go to church. You need to perhaps have a study. No. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your house. How can I be right with God? Well, pray, Lord, perhaps if you would be willing, perhaps you have chosen me from the foundation of the world. And Lord, if that's the case, then please make... No. What must I do to be right with God? You come to the Lord Jesus right now, believing in him. Can you say that comfortably? Yeah, sure, certainly the faith is a fruit of grace. But you speak in terms of people's responsibility. You see, what is faith? And there's all kinds of different definitions. Faith has three parts. One is knowledge. Yeah, I mean, quite frankly, if you're going to believe in something, you got to know something about it, right? Well, it doesn't have to be a lot of knowledge, but it's got to be sufficient knowledge. Jesus is God, he's man, he's the Savior, and he's willing to take me. Okay, knowledge. And then second is belief. You can know something, but not really believe it in your heart, okay? And to believe it is to say, no, this is true about Jesus. You know, a great question to ask people when they say, I really don't believe this, is say, on what basis don't you believe it? Show me why you don't believe it. Convince me why you don't believe it. But you're meant to believe in Jesus, and then you trust him. You just entrust yourself to him. That's what it is to have faith that saves you. Back in the 1800s, there was a horrible, horrible boat, and there have been many of them. This was particularly horrible, horrible boat crash at Niagara Falls. And this wooden boat was just demolished, and the people were in the water thrashing. Well, thankfully, there were people on the shore. Apparently, they were ready for things like this, who sent out lines for the people to take. And the line was small, and you had to cling to it, and you got pulled in. But for a lot of people, that line was so thin and scary, they held on to the wood from the smashed ship. It was bigger. It was more substantial, and it kept them up in the water where the rope really didn't do it. Those who did that went over the falls. And for people to trust in any hunks of wood rather than the lifeline of Christ is to go over the falls. Okay. So that's what this text teaches us. And brothers and sisters, especially as we begin to do outreach and deal with people, as you are more concerned to present the gospel to neighbors and friends and relatives, don't be one bit ashamed or embarrassed to say, you need to entrust your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. You take him lock, stock, and barrel to be yours. And he will accept you, and he will listen to you. But you've got to know Jesus in order to be saved. One of the hymns, variation of an older one, but this says it so well. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All that fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will save me from my sin. By the riches of his merit, there is joy and life in him. Stage one here, and stage two when the great Aslan comes back and what is still wintry here becomes an eternal Christmas. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for teaching us about yourself. And thank you for four gospels that give four different perspectives on the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises of the Old Testament, the patterns of the Old Testament, the types of the Old Testament, the persons of the Old Testament, all of whom are shadows of this Jesus that we learn of in all of the gospels, and particularly now in Mark. Lord, we marvel. We learn so much about your excellence. You're not partial. All of us would think that first you would go to be with Jairus because of his daughter, but you didn't. You stopped and obviously took time in the midst of the throngs to listen to this woman who just told her whole story to Jesus. And Lord, that's what we do. We tell our whole story to you. And for most, it's not going to be a 12-year hemorrhage. For all of us, it's going to be some pretty messed up souls. But thank you, Lord, that you bid us speak to you. We pour our hearts before you. We do it in reverence and respect, even with fear and trembling. But we love knowing that exactly what you said to that woman is really what you say to us. You call us your children. We are children of the living God. That our faith, where we come to you, does. It is the instrument by which we really are saved. That we go into a whole new realm of peace. What a blessing that even our two inmates in a correctional facility are those who are in a state of peace. And the torture that sin and the world and the devil and evil and fear and unbelief bring, and it is torture, all of that is, that's all blown away by the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from torture and brings us to a place of totality, of wholeness in him. And now, our Lord, we pray that you would work in us, that we would be good evangelists, not being backward about informing people about Jesus, about calling them to believe in him, and challenging their unbelief, lovingly but graciously, calling them to trust in him. Lord, we know that you are the God who must change hearts. But Lord, do that so that as we see it, it's just faith that lays hold of that great life raft, that great rope that is pulled to shore, the shore of glory, by divine, almighty power. We ask these things to the glory of our great King Jesus. Amen. Amen.